We continue in this season of Advent, which is a season of longing, a season of anticipation. It should rightly make us look forward to all of the glory and the joy and the angels singing of Christmas. Advent is that time where we again are focused on what it means to look forward to and have the fulfillment of the King's promise of a new kingdom. And in the midst of our sermon series on prayer, I thought that we would look through the Lord's Prayer and how it is that we might pray it in line with and in light of a kingdom expectation. Not that the Lord's Prayer is not useful in private meditation or in meditation in one's own heart and life, but that it has an additional purpose. And in fact, in the context in which it was given, it was a prayer for how God's people might pray that the kingdom would come in ever greater degrees, to participate in Jesus' own ministry, to see it in light of all of the expectations of the first century Jewish people and those first apostles who saw Jesus as a Messiah and therefore were trying to understand how Jesus was rewriting the definition of Messiah and how he engaged then with the Father to learn that art, that craft of being the Redeemer, of being the Restorer, learning from his Father what it meant to restore the creation the Father loves so dearly. And so we've looked at it in the context of a kingdom prayer, and we are then, as adopted sons and daughters of the King, not simply hearing what Jesus prays, but in fact, as we pray the Lord's Prayer, we are beginning to participate in that same work. As adopted sons and daughters, and elsewhere in Scripture, as the Apostle Paul calls us, ambassadors of this new kingdom, becomes then the Lord's Prayer, not simply a comfort, as it is to be sure, but a calling. Not simply a leaning on the Father's provision, but a learning from the Father as to what to do with those provisions he so graciously pours out on us. This morning, we're going to look at the passage, an additional passage about John the Baptist, and we're going to look at how it is that he continues to unpack for us, to create context for Jesus' injunction in the Lord's Prayer to pray for our daily bread and to pray that we might forgive or be forgiven as we continue to forgive. So let me first put the passage in John in front of you. John prepares the way is sort of the heading there. I'm going to make sure I'm faithful to what I said I'd read. 3:7-14. I suppose reading Scripture at random, there's worse things I could do in a worship service, but Luke chapter 3. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children of Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the tree, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." "What should we do then?" the crowd asked. John answered, "The man with two tunics should share with he who has none, and the one who has food should do the same." The tax collectors also came to be baptized. "Teacher," they asked, "what should we do?" "Do not collect more than you are required to," he told them. And then some soldiers asked him. Now, these are probably Herod's soldiers, not Roman soldiers. So, King Herod's Jewish soldiers. And he replied, "Don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever." Please pray with me. Holy Father, we desire to know as your Son, our King and our Redeemer, desired to know and to teach us how we might be apprentices of you, how we might be instruments in your hands in fulfilling the greatness of the prayer you have given us. But Lord, we are feeble and we are easily terrified. And so we ask that you would be exceedingly gracious, that your Spirit would be poured out in such a way that we might find comfort in your word this morning, even as it may challenge us. But Lord, most importantly, may all that's said this morning be true. And if it's not true, if it is not of you, please let those words be quickly forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. There's an old cartoon of a skeptic looking up to heaven, and he says, God, if you're there, tell us what to do. God says, feed the hungry, house the homeless, establish justice. The response is, good, I was just testing. See if you were there. God's response, so am I. But we say, well, now hold on a second. Shouldn't be tested. God shouldn't be in the business of tested. I'm saved by grace. God isn't in the business of testing us. And that would be true if we meant by testing some sense in which God had a litmus paper that he was going to see if you were good enough or if you passed a particular test. But, and again, none of the college kids are home and there's not too many young people here, but I think I've confessed on more than one occasion that I was enrolled for 4 years but only actually attended for two when I was in college. And when I had test days in college those first 2 years, they were terrifying. And I felt both guilty and angry at the same time. Felt like tests were often unfair and certainly random. And then I started reading the book. And I remember some of the first tests after reading the book, and I felt like I had cheated because the stuff I read in the book was the same stuff they were asking me on the test. Let's not even talk about how I got through high school. So it wasn't a sense that I was somehow being put upon, but once I began to get into the flow of what college was about, it seemed perfectly natural that my professors would want to know if I'd actually processed what they were teaching me, that I could more than regurgitate but engage with what they were saying was true of the particular discipline that I was studying. That far from a way of crushing me or throwing me out into the darkness, there is a real way in which the ability to ask questions, am I comprehending what I've been told? Am I able to apply what I'm learning? Do I understand the implications of what is true? Is far from harsh, disengaged, and somewhat vicious judge. But the honest evaluation of an instructor of his students. And that for his students to understand that if what they see in their lives does not connect with what he says is true of them, that instead of that being a crushing revelation, is meant for our good and our encouragement, that we might take the test again, apply it, wrestle with it, that we might enjoy what our instructor, what the master tells us will bring us life and health and peace and comfort in a way in which the things that you and I normally grab for just simply have never delivered. Money hasn't delivered it. Relationships haven't delivered it. Being on top, promotions, fill in the blanks. They've never delivered long-lasting, look people in the eye, confidence and peace and joy. They simply can't, as good as many of those things are. people have come out to John, there is a basic assumption that they desire to repent. Repentance means turning around and heading in another direction. As we talked about in the confession of sin, it may be a 9-point turn or 20. But there is a basic understanding in that word that you're heading in another direction. And what John is saying, in answering their question, what does repentance look like? He begins to line it out. Now, I want us to follow through, and I'll take us through a couple of steps very quickly, how this connects with the Lord's Prayer. Because obviously, that's what we're talking about. And if you want to, put your finger in Luke chapter 11, verses 1 through 4, which is where the Lord lays out the prayer in the Gospel of Luke. And the first line of that prayer, of course, is, "Thy kingdom come." Look at verse 7 in chapter 3. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" Now, the context there is a classic Old Testament understanding of the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord, as the prophets talked about, was both a day of joy and a day of darkness. A day of a coming of the Lord, but a coming of the Lord that required and will bring with it the full weight of God's justice and His mercy. And it will be a day that will transform all of time. It is a significant day. It is a day of both judgment and mercy. If you remember, in fact, we read the passage this morning about John asking if Jesus was really the Messiah or if he should look for somebody else. And Jesus later on in that passage says, "John played you a dirge and I'm playing you a dance, a jig." So yes, John is here bringing the dirge. He is warning against the coming judgment. Jesus is the one who's going to talk in great degrees about mercy. In fact, become the very instrument of mercy being poured out, of course, in His very life, death, and resurrection. But John here, emphasizing the coming of the kingdom, everybody wanted to see it come, and John warns in classic fashion, don't want that day too quickly just because you think you're Abraham's seed. Just because you have something next to your name, just because you have a lineage, don't want that too quickly. But live in accordance with repentance. It's not enough to claim Abraham's name. You've got to live like Abraham and the covenant that was promised to be a blessing to all the nations, to be God's people in and through the world. Be careful about wanting the day of the Lord too quickly. So John warns us about the judgment. But how does then mercy come? Thy kingdom come. If it's a day that was going to bring judgment, how do we get on the other side of judgment into mercy? Well, my encouragement is we remember passages like Psalm 51, 17. What does the Lord require of you? That you do all of these good works? That you start feeding the poor? That you do the hungry? If I check those boxes off, John, will God like me more? No. See, repentance starts with, Psalm 51, a broken and contrite heart the Lord will not despise. Nothing changes here. John is not changing Psalm 51 and beginning to suggest that if you did a little less Pharisee theology and a little bit more service, that that's going to make God happy. No. What does he say? Act accordance with repentance. If you have a broken and contrite heart, these things do logically follow. Not how do I get a broken and contrite heart, or how do I make God happy, but since I have been broken to the very core in understanding the need and knowing that the kingdom of God will bring absolute justice, and I am not absolutely just, and I need mercy, Psalm 51. Lord, do not judge me according to my deeds, but show me mercy accept my broken and contrite heart. So thy kingdom come, verse 7. It is a day of judgment, but it is also a day of mercy. Act accordance with your repentance, John says, with the broken and contrite heart, as King David says. And then from there, hallowed be your name. We talked about this a little bit last week. His name is shown to be holy, we said, by his actions last week. God's holy, holy, holy from Isaiah 6 is borne out in the rest of the book of Isaiah in God's interaction with his people. Book 1, if you will, in Isaiah, you have left me. You have not done as I have called you to do. And then, of course, the gorgeous second part of Isaiah, where Isaiah, inspired by God, pours out all of the richness and blessing. And we have those great passages about the suffering servant and how God will pour out his mercy and take upon himself the burden of our sin and brokenness and pour out unto us new riches and a peaceful kingdom and all of the glory. That is how God's name is shown to be holy. He doesn't just say it, he doesn't just declare it, but it is expressed both in his righteousness and his unbelievable grace and mercy. His faithfulness to his people. Hallowed be thy name. Thy name is lifted up. God's name is sanctified and made holy, not simply because of his character, not simply because of his proclamation, but it is the application of his character. That his name is lifted up. And we see that in verses 10 and 14. What should we do? Well, John says, if you got two, give one away. If you have extra, share. If your job is a tax collector, interestingly enough, he doesn't say quit your job. And tax collecting back then was a little bit difficult since you were working for Rome. But he does say, do your job well, regardless of whether or not your employer happens to be a righteous employer or not. Don't use that as an excuse to steal from the people. And in the same way with the soldiers. Again, some of the commentaries make a good point here that the point isn't whether or not the time and the culture is the same and whether wages should be held down. That's not what's in view. All that's in view is you're getting paid. If you need to advocate for more pay, then talk to your boss, but that doesn't mean you get to stick it to the people that you have power and authority to and rob from them. You don't get to abuse the people on the street and extort them. And in many cultures, even today, that's still a difficulty. People aren't paid well. Talk to Walker about experiences he had with poorly paid police officers and poorly trained, and the temptation to extort from people on the street. You and I don't experience that much, but there are still places where it happens. And God says, in accordance with repentance, don't extort. Which then leads us to the need to be resupplied. I suppose that was a 20-minute introduction. Now we ready for the sermon? Give us this day our daily bread. What just happened? John just said that in the context of repentance, you live with open hands. You're going to be generous. Because what you have been given comes from the Father. You live with open hands. You're going to need your bread daily replenished. Sometimes that's because of geopolitical forces, and we're literally praying, we're not sure if we're going to have bread tomorrow. But in the life of Jesus, we see him being very generous and living with people who are often very generous. That Jesus and John are extending not so much a sense that you will always live without, but that when you have, be generous. Think of the people praying this prayer, you and I and people in the past, almost like aid workers. Whether you're going down to help at Katrina, because of Katrina, or down in Haiti, or in some place that's been hit by a hurricane or a tornado, what happens? The aid workers go. They certainly need supplies, But what do they keep asking you and I for? You and me? You and me for? They keep asking you and me for more donations. Why? So they can have more food? No, because they're giving food to somebody else. Because they are being agents of mercy in a place where people are desperately in need. And so they know that their own, in fact, they trust that their own needs will be met by their employer, by the aid agency. They're going, I'm not here to worry about whether or not my needs are going to be met. I've been asked to go and visit your place where you are in need so that I can provide for your needs. I'm going to assume and trust that my needs will be taken care of because folks know what I'm doing here. There is a way in which our calling within the kingdom is very similar. We're in the midst of a world that desperately needs love and mercy and grace. Some of that needs to be poured out in daily bread. Our King says, "You're ambassadors of mine. Ask for your daily bread and it will be given to you. Because you are pouring it out on those that I've sent you to care for, whose lives and homes, emotions and spiritual lives and physical needs, in one fashion or another, are in desperate need of daily bread, of the manna of God, of a gentle hand and a caring voice, of mercy and love and a cool drink." If we are giving that second jacket away, we may need another jacket someday. We pray for those needs in the midst of pouring ourselves out and giving what's been given to us. If we stop charging too much for taxes, those needs are going to have to be met someplace. Because actually, in the day in which Jesus is speaking to, taxpayers, tax collectors really didn't get paid. It was assumed there would be graft. It was assumed that they would charge too much. So the Romans simply gave you the ability to collect taxes. You were a contract worker. They didn't pay you. And so was there a reasonable amount you could raise? Sure, to pay your bills. But of course, the problem in Jesus' day is that the tax collectors seemed to markedly live somewhat better than everybody else, because they were taking a lot more than they needed. But if our concern is whether or not we'll have money at the end, whether we'll be taken care of, whether someday we will run out, well, we're going to charge a lot. We're going to hold it close. We're going to be fearful of being generous, because what if someday no one cares for me anymore? Same true of the police officers. It takes a fundamental shift and a dependency upon God. It takes a fundamental act of repentance and heading in a different direction in what it means to provide for our daily bread. It certainly isn't talking about not working. Tax collectors are still working, according to John. Police officers are still working. It's not about just sitting back and waiting for God to dump stuff on us. But it is in the midst of using our gifts and our calling and the provision for our families, but also in the context of being those who are there to provide mercy and care for a hurting and dying world, that the one who runs the aid organization will continue to make sure his aid workers are well supplied and well cared for. But there's another reason to ask for daily bread. Not just because we're pouring it out, not just because we need it, but because there's reason to celebrate. Jesus brings this into the forefront. Jesus starts sitting down and eating with tax collectors and breaking bread with sinners. And he's accused of being a drunkard and a friend of sinners. He's at the wedding feast and turns all of that water into wine. He's celebrating. See, one of the interesting things in the midst of this already and not yet, in the midst of the kingdom coming, in the midst of and asking for bread, is that we do not live downtrodden and depressed lives, just slowly pouring out everything we get because we don't get to enjoy it. but far from it. Jesus celebrates the goodness of the kingdom coming, looking forward to the good that will be in the new heavens and the new earth, to be sure. But even in the moments, what does he say? As one sinner comes, there's more celebrating in heaven. They're already celebrating. There are good things in this life to ask for that extra little bit of bread. Why? So we can celebrate the goodness of God in the lives of someone coming to faith, in a prayer being answered for a job, in the numerous ways in which we are provided for and we see our daily bread poured out and given to us. God says, rejoice and celebrate that. There is nothing wrong with a fine meal and a lovely glass of whatever you're fond of drinking. It is not as if give us this day our daily bread, looking forward to the kingdom, paints us into some corner that is nothing but a dirge and nothing but one endless sense of serving the needs of ungrateful people. Jesus holds these two in tension. He pours out and breaks bread and gives it to the 5,000, and he also celebrates with a few friends. Give us this day our daily bread is meant that we might both be ambassadors, but that we might also enjoy the good blessings of our King. And you may ask me, well, what's the ratio and how do we do the math and how do I know if I've given enough? There are no rules. It's wisdom and it's laying ourselves before the Lord. And I might encourage that it's probably laying yourself before the Lord with your brothers and sisters. I can explain to you why I can't give any more money. I have lots of reasons. But if I lay myself before a few of you who I know are headed in the same direction, or maybe it's my time, or maybe it's my experience or wisdom, or maybe it's 15 other things that I might be able to be generous with, the daily bread that I've been given that I'm holding back that may be already beginning to rot like the manna in the desert, poisoning my relationships with my children, poisoning a relationship with my family, or just making me wish God would stop asking me to give money. I may need you to say, you know what? Let's challenge each other to take one small step of giving a little bit more of our daily provision to those around us. Where, dear brother and sister, you've been serving so long. When was the last time you celebrated the goodness of God? When was the last time you enjoyed a good meal with your wife or took your children out to a movie? You give so much, God does mean it for your good and enjoyment. The kingdom is a place of joy, not a place of gray, endless servitude in the way that our minds begin to think through what would happen if I kept giving away everything I got. Celebrate with it. What we hope to do on the 19th as a congregation is have some really good and somewhat thick desserts, you know, those really dense sort of German things where my metabolism, I have three bites and I'm done. It's rich. No sin in that. No sin in using a lot of sugar and cream. But of course, you and I both know if all I ate was a German tort every day, it would have negative impact, both on my physical life, but also it would begin to look a little bit gluttonous. Can you and I draw that line? No. Not for you, not for me. But together, if we're pursuing a life that is in line with repentance, can't we begin to work through that together? If my heart is deceitful above all else and I need the forgiveness, isn't part of what repentance looks like recognizing that I may not have all the answers? That my own propensity to self-protection and self-enjoyment might blind me to ways in which I might be more selfless? and actually learn to enjoy better the things that God has provided? Human beings party, celebrate, for really only one of two reasons. Most of us celebrate, we hope, in the way that I'm describing. But the celebrations oftentimes are eat, drink, and merry, be merry, because tomorrow we die. In an attempt to anesthetize ourselves to the pain and the pointlessness of our existence apart from a divine and eternal God. But Jesus' celebrations are so different. They radiate such a different confidence of the present and the future, and a richer joy of everything that is being consumed and shared. And there is nothing better to celebrate than the freedom and change of direction in my own repentance and in yours. What more could we have to celebrate than having our lives more and more transformed into the likeness of our King and our Savior, and enjoying the things we have in the same way that Christ seemed quite happy? And I mean that in the happy sense. There was a sense of happiness as he was at the wedding feast, or whether he was giving the 5,000 folks a little bread and fish. He enjoyed the provision of God, even as he poured it out. The more we wrestle with this, the more we have to recognize our own need to forgive and to forgive others. And let me try and condense this slightly. Interesting the way Luke writes it. Forgive us as we forgive those who trespass against us. Those we need to forgive. One of the reasons it's hard to share our bread is because we've been wronged. People have done us wrong. The world in which we live is hostile to many of the values and categories that we believe are important as Christians. There's disrespect for God's morality. There's disrespect for God's holiness and righteousness. There are people who have hurt us. There are those who've claimed the name of Christ and wounded us. There are those who in their secularism and in their humanism and in their sin have wounded and taken our children from us. Seduced them. We live with real pain and evil, and real sins having been perpetrated against us. Can we forgive? Can we still be generous? You see, the line here in John and the line in Jesus is not those who are worthy, but share your jacket. If you have extra, be generous. Kingdom doesn't move forward if the only people we serve and care for are those who have repented. It will, in fact, be taking that unbelievably risky and counterintuitive step of caring for a world that's actually hostile to much of what we believe, and to be more generous and loving than they are towards us. And to bear, which is why it is so prevalent in the New Testament, the suffering in the cross of Christ. You see, it makes sense if we're going to share our bread, and that is a risk in and of itself in a world which is unstable, but then we're sharing that bread with those who are ungrateful and, in fact, who have often wounded us, either they or their philosophies or their categories, and they have done that. Why forgiveness is so important. We won't be able to share unless we are able to forgive. Resting in the fact, as we started this sermon, in the terrifying reality that a God of justice is coming. It is not your calling or mine to be the primary agent of that justice. Interestingly enough, John's call is not to be an agent of divine justice. John's call and Jesus' call is to be an agent of divine mercy. God is better at doing justice usually than I am. Forgiveness. We will only be able to really be generous if we are able to begin to interact with the secular humanists, the abortionists, the homosexuals, the atheists, that we forgive. Doesn't mean we agree with them. Doesn't mean that we pander. But is there a sense of graciousness, of forgiveness for any wrongs they may have given against us and pointing them back to the eternal and beautiful Creator of the universe, who has been so generous to us? Because that's why, forgive those who sin against us as you forgive us. When you wrestle with how hard it is to forgive others, if you're doing it in line with repentance, you will have brought to mind how hard it would be for you to forgive you. In fact, it's usually hard for you to forgive you. Imagine how amazing and gracious it is for God to be forgiving you. Again, that is another request for daily bread. God, you're going to have to give me forgiveness. Remind me of how much you've forgiven me, because it helps me forgive others. Because I know how deep my own need is. I am not on a horse. I was not better than they were. It doesn't matter that I'm Abraham's seed. It doesn't matter that I've been baptized. That doesn't make me better. What it does is make me a recipient of your forgiveness. Can I extend it to others? The daily bread and the daily forgiveness are really two sides of the same coin. We need them daily to be reminded of what's true. He will not stop forgiving you, and He will not stop providing bread. Therefore, you can keep forgiving people, and you can keep being generous. You will never run out. His supply is infinite, as much as His grace is, which brings me to the last way in which we talk about daily bread here at the communion table. Be hard to skip this part. The daily bread that makes it possible is Jesus Himself. It's this table. It's what this table symbolizes. It's what Jesus did to set this table. He gave Himself. This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Do this as your very sustaining life. It is promise of the kingdom. And don't worry, we will eat it again together. You can't run out of it, and we're going to have it together for eternity. This is the daily bread. Every week we do it, not because how can you get tired of eating what you need? It should never be commonplace. But again, that's how your own heart prepares to come. He will never leave you or forsake you. He will never stop providing your daily bread. And communion is a weekly reminder of His daily sustaining. It is a gift. It is graciously poured out. It is proof of the kingdom. It is forgiveness and sustenance symbolized and wrapped up in the beautiful, glorious sacrament, a means of grace. May the means of grace that God pours out on us become the means of grace we pour out on one another in a world that needs it. Let's pray.